Pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we receive today what you would have us understand, what you would have us take into our hearts from your Bible this morning. Amen. So when I was a student, I used to organize treasure hunts in cars, and we had an old mini traveler car, one of those with the wooden frames. I don't know if you remember those. It was a bit of an old banger, and just about went, so the engine was okay. And some friends of ours, we used to organize these treasure hunts, and you'd put clues all over the place in various sort of strategic points along the route, and you'd hope that people would be able to decipher the clues and eventually find their way back to base. And we used to do this fairly regularly, and my big fear was that I would send somebody sort of 20 miles in the wrong direction by putting the wrong clue at the wrong place or whatever. And we had a couple of near escapes. I remember one night the wheel fell off our car when we stopped, and another night we actually misjudged a bridge and were straddled a bridge, actually the front of the car and the back of the car. This wasn't the Mini, this was a bigger one, somebody else's car. We were straddled across the bridge, so you couldn't get through it at all. It was really bad news. But it was good fun. I really enjoyed it, the treasure hunt. And what we come to see actually in John's Gospel is that John's Gospel is a bit of a treasure hunt. He leaves clues throughout the treasure hunt, throughout the Gospel, for us to decipher. And he calls them signs rather than clues. And John tells us that this miracle at this wedding in Cana is the very first clue in his gospel. And he tells us about the second one as well. He sort of signs that one up. He says the second one is actually when the government official's son is healed. And that's in chapter 4. And he says this is the second sign. But then after that, he leaves it to us to decipher it for ourselves. He doesn't flag them up explicitly. But there are lots and lots of other signs throughout John's gospel of what John wants us to understand about Jesus if we look. And in chapter 1, Jesus had called Nathanael. And Nathanael, if you remember, had been sitting under a fig tree during the afternoon. And Jesus, when he met Jesus, he was walking along the street. And Jesus said, "Ah, here's Nathanael. You were sitting underneath the fig tree earlier." And Nathanael says, "What? Well, how do you know this about me? What else do you know about me? This is a bit scary." But these signs are to us to help us understand that what Jesus promised to Nathanael, which is that heaven would open up, and when the Son of Man, in other words, when Jesus was around, there would be this kind of integration between heaven and earth. Things would happen on earth that we would expect only to happen in heaven, and wonderful things would happen. Signs are moments when heaven is opened and when the transforming power of God's love bursts into this world. And we see it most excitingly when Jesus is around, but we also see it today as well. There are moments with just a little faith we can witness and take part in what is going on. Now, some people think, and there's a few of these on the Alpha course this week, that the gospel stories and the things that Jesus did are just legends, that they're nice stories, but they're just imaginary, fictional things that illustrate something with a deeper truth. But I don't think that's tenable at all because, well, for a start, there's too much historical evidence in the Bible and elsewhere. But the point of the signs are that these are real moments when earth is touched by heaven, when something different is happening on earth. They're real happenings that point away from earth to a heavenly reality. And the more we get to know Jesus, the more we understand that this is precisely the sort of thing we should expect when we go on Jesus' adventure, when we start to follow him. John sets out to tell us that these events, that with these events, the life and the vitality of heaven become apparent to us here on earth. The Word became flesh, we're told. In other words, God took human form in Jesus and came and lived with us and among us. And so the story of the wine at the wedding has got all the components we get to start to be familiar with as we work our way through the life of Jesus in John's Gospel. This story is about transformation. It's about the new dimension that comes into being in our lives when Jesus is present. And as Mary encourages the waiters, she says, "Do whatever he tells you." When we start to do whatever Jesus tells us, then we can meet these moments, we can encounter these moments, transformational moments in our lives. We only meet Jesus' mother twice in John's Gospel, this time at the wedding, and then later on when she sat at the foot of the cross, basically. And Jesus says to her here in verse 4 in this story, "My time hasn't yet come." In other words, he's already realized that there will be a time when his time has come, when he will start to transform people's lives. And eventually, he'll do the ultimate thing and go to the cross, die on the cross, and rise again on our behalf. When Jesus' glory is fully revealed, that's when his time really comes. When our faith is tested, when we see Jesus shamed by what we have done, and we see his glory hidden. Jesus, who created everything, weak and dying on the cross. But then we realize that the miracle at this wedding at Cana is a foretaste of the great heavenly feast that is in store for God's people when Jesus rises from the dead and eventually comes back to take us back to be with him. John says in another book that he wrote, Revelation, at the end of the Bible, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It was a glorious sight, beautiful as a bride at her wedding." So this transformation starts to get us to dream and to imagine what a future will be like with Jesus. And it's also an echo of this wonderful thing that Jesus did at this wedding. He opens the gates of heaven to all of us. Now, the water jars that the water starts in these miracles is our big purification jars, as Matt was telling us. They're the things that Jews used for washing at ceremonies. And so when the water in these jars is turned into wine, it's a sign that Jesus is going to do wonderful things through the Jews. From their old system will come this new, wonderful, transformed system. So it'll bring cleanliness to all the people at the wedding. It'll bring cleanliness to all the people who are in Israel and the world in a completely new way. Jesus is saying he's taking something that exists, you and me, and transforming us so that we can fulfill our potential. So we'll look at a little bit more of that in a moment. But let's look at the wedding itself first. It was in Cana, where Nathanael came from, and it probably involved the whole village. Traditionally, it would have done, which is why Mary and her son, Jesus, and the disciples were there, because it would have involved the village and also villages around. So pretty much everybody would have been invited. And in that community, running out of wine was not just an inconvenient thing. It was a social disgrace. It was a complete disaster for the family concerned. The family would have to live with shame for a long time to come, and the bride and groom would view it as bringing bad luck on their marriage. What would happen is that a father would start preparing for his daughter's wedding immediately that she was born. Each year, most men in the household would brew wine every year for table wine that they would use during the year. But if they had a daughter, they would set one barrel of this table wine aside and put it somewhere safe for when their wedding would take place. So you can imagine, if most girls were married when they were 15 or 16 in this society, that some of this wine was 15 or 16 years old. And it would have been absolutely superb because it really would have matured by that point. So what would happen at the wedding is that the first barrel to be brought out would be the oldest one because it was the richest, most beautiful wine. And everybody would drink this and they would appreciate it. And then as the ceremony went on, so barrel number 2, barrel number 3, barrel number 4, and eventually barrel number 15 would come out. And barrel number 15 is probably a little bit like this wine I bought from Waitrose just before Christmas. Didn't drink it over Christmas, surprisingly, actually, but $4.99, and it's called Waitrose French Red Plush and Elegant. And it's not a bad wine, it's all right, but it probably would have been a bit like barrel number 16 at this man's house. Okay, but nothing special, if you like. Apologies to Waitrose. Barrel number 8, which they would have had a few hours beforehand, would have been a bit more like this. This Morum Reserva Rioja 2010, so quite a passable wine. Very nice to drink. Somebody gave this to me before Christmas, and I'm very grateful to them. Thank you very much. And a very, very nice wine, but they would have really, really enjoyed that one, about sort of halfway through the ceremony. But then there would have been barrel number 1 right at the beginning. And I imagine, I've got a full bottle of this back at home. This is a Meerlust 1986 from South Africa. It's a Rubicon Meerlust estate wine, 1986. I looked it up this morning. You can buy it in a vineyard in Johannesburg, a bottle identical to this, for 2,080 rand this morning, which sounds like a lot of money, but it's 135 pounds. So I've got a bottle of 135 pound wine at home, which I bought, well, I was given in 1991 by a South African. I'm very grateful for that as well. But this, we had 6 of these bottles at least, and they are beautiful. This wine is absolutely amazing. And I imagine that barrel number 1 would have been like this, maybe even better. So you can imagine the scene. They've run out of wine. They've gone through all 16 barrels. So it was quite a party. But Jesus decided, once his mum had commanded, as Matt pointed out, that he would help. And he turned these flagons, these great water jars, into the finest wine, this Rubicon, Meerlust Rubicon type wine. And John's message is quite simple here. Our lives, if we're not careful, can remain just like this bottle of ordinary wine. Okay, but nothing special. Might have a slightly bitter taste, who knows, after a while. Not as good as they could be. But John is saying Jesus offers us the chance for a better wine. Maybe we'll go through something like barrel number 8. But eventually, with Jesus, we can reach barrel number 1. We can live lives that are like drinking the best wine, because he will transform our lives. If we engage with Jesus, he will change us. And I know this because it has happened to me. Now, I'm not saying my life is anything like this yet. It's probably only barrel number 2. But it has certainly got better since I began to engage with him and surrender everything to him. Or try to. And I was thinking, what ways has Jesus done that? Well, for me, one of the ways, if I reflect on it, is that the quality of my relationships has improved. I used to be fairly disinterested in people when I first became a Christian. I was a pretty antisocial sort of person, and I didn't have many good friends. But now, through the work that Jesus has done in me, and through the people I've met in the church and outside of the church, I have some amazing friendships, and I'm able to make really good relationships. And I'm sure that that is what Jesus has done in me to transform me, and I'm very grateful for that. But then there's our character as well. I won't go into sordid details of what I was like when I was 18, when I became a Christian, but I was thinking more recently, what has Jesus done to transform my life? And I think it's true to say that over the last 5 or 6 years, I've become much more forgiving of people, much less judgmental of people, much more willing to see people who are very different to me as full of God's value, as equal to me or better than me in terms of their value to God. And I'm very grateful for that transformation that he's made in me. So I can say that when we drink what the Savior provides, when we allow him to live in us, and in fact, communion is a great way of embodying this. Later on, we will all come to take the bread and the wine, and we will drink Jesus into our lives. And that's very symbolic of what Jesus actually does in our lives. When we're connected to him and Jesus is in us, he will change us. He will transform us. We can expect him to improve our character. We can expect him to give us lives which were much more fulfilling. Our lives might be, we might feel they're great now. We might feel they're like this bottle in the middle here. But they can become like this one, for sure. Jesus is the yeast in the mix as well. So this transformation from water into wine is meant by John to signify the effect that Jesus can really have on our lives today. Jesus says he came that we might have life in all its fullness. How true that is if we let him have his way with us. So we might want to pray this week through our lives. We might want to pray through this story. We might want to bring him our own failures and disappointments that have made us remain a little bit like this wine here, this okay wine here. And we might want to echo Mary's words, do whatever he tells you. We might want to surrender ourselves more fully to God as we pray through this story this week in John 2. And just briefly, if we go on to our Corinthians reading, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And he was trying to tell these very clever men and women in Corinth who were very sophisticated, it was a very sophisticated town, about the good news of Jesus, about the value that he can bring to our lives. What would the Corinthians think of his story? Because it's not a smart new philosophy. It's a crazy message. It's not an appeal to a higher culture. It seems like madness. So when Paul stood up in the synagogue, and then he stood up in the marketplace, and then he stood up in the debating chamber, he didn't use clever words. The cross of Jesus had to do its own work. And boy, did it do its own work. The simple telling of the story in Corinth released quite a different sort of power, a transformation in that city, beside which all human power just looks weak. The good news, the Christian good news, about God's Son being put to death on a hill, a rubbish heap, at the wrong end of the Roman Empire in Jerusalem, was nonsense to this room full of Corinthian philosophers. But Paul was able to describe how Jesus transforms the world, transforms cities, transforms lives, transforms communities. And it was amazing. There was astonishing change in Corinth. Churches were planted, a wonderful thing. Lives were changed. Human hearts were transformed. New communities came into being, falling in love with God, finding themselves alive in this Jesus, becoming vintage wine as they gave Jesus their loyalty. Paul is saying in his letter, to us who are being saved by God's power, it's as true today in the 21st century as it was in the first century. We can become like this wine, each of us, if we surrender to God. And God took the initiative. The good news that we're talking about this morning is a matter of grace. God chose us, verse 27 and verse 28 in that reading. God called us, verse 26. And God gave us a new status under him, born into his family. So we haven't got anything to boast of. We just need to receive Jesus as a gift. And if we accept this invitation to become a member of his family, forgiveness, grace, love, wisdom, and redemption can all be ours. And if that doesn't make us into a new wine, I don't know what will. We have this opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of the wedding in Cana. We thank you that it's a picture of the transformation that you can make in our lives if we surrender to you. We thank you, Father, that although we may start off as an ordinary sort of bottle of wine, you can turn us into the finest mealist, a vintage wine, fit for kings. Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you can transform us. And we pray this morning as we approach your table and drink your wine ourselves, that that too would be a picture of us surrendering ourselves to you, drinking you into our lives, allowing you to transform us. And as we go away from here, I pray that you would bring us back to this story during the week. Help us to pray it through, to abandon those things which hold us back, to repent and turn around and allow you to forgive us, encourage us, and transform us afresh every day. Father, please, through your Holy Spirit, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.